So Matthew chapter 19, we're back in the book of Matthew, working our way through. I have to say with some intrepidation, I have reached chapter 19. There's some topics in Scripture that are particularly divisive. This is one of those, but it is where we are in our journey through the Word of God. I want to say we will end up talking a fair amount about divorce and the issues there, but never ever miss the significance of the passage. The significance of the passage is not the reality of divorce. It's the sanctity of marriage. Divorce, Christians, Scripture, boy, there is a lot of debate, particularly on topics like this. In my own journey, you know, I haven't always understood in the same way, but several years ago, I was forced to sit down and say, now, I'm not just going to take what I've been told. I'm going to start at the beginning of Scripture, and I'm going to work my way all the way through and do my level best to apply proper hermeneutics to every aspect of this. In other words, not come into it as a pre-bent disposition on these topics. It's very, very, very easy for us to have a personal experience that sets us up for a certain position. Let me say, God is a wonderful God, and He really deserves more of our attention than that. He doesn't want us just to take a convenient position, but He wants us to look at His total teaching. Having said that, let me set the stage. I'm going to look at, if you have your Bibles open, you might want to turn it. If you have your handout, we have some blanks to fill in. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19, we have just finished this long dissertation that the Lord gave about child. You have to be childlike to be in the kingdom. It's an interesting concept. Childlike to be in the kingdom. You need to come humbly. You can't come arrogantly. And that is what was chapter 18, basically. Now, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judah beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. Now this is a major transition in the book. He is leaving Galilee and headed towards Jerusalem. This phrase, when it talks about Jesus had finished these things, that very, very parallel comment is found four other times in Scripture, and every time it's at the conclusion of a larger discourse by the Savior himself. There are five major discourses, five major times where he preaches on a topic for an extended period of time in the book of Matthew, this being the fourth. The first one was after the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the life in the kingdom. On Matthew chapter 7, if you have your Bible, just page back to it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it ends this dissertation on the Sermon on the Mount with saying, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. It ended that. That was a grammatical way of outlining the book, by the way. You see it again at the end of his mission to the messengers where he sends out the 12 for the first time. They send them out by groups of two. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that same concept, he says that now he's done with this and he's moving on to another topic. We found it again in verse 13, where it talked about the kingdom realities. It talked about it in parables, and it said, remember the sower and the seed? He was saying that the same seed is planted everywhere by the same sower, but the response, three-fourths of the time, was negative. And that's the way it would be in our day. Only one-fourth of the people would genuinely respond to the gospel message. And then the wheat and the tares, another parable that was emphasized there, telling us about the day in which we live. And he specifically was saying that, you know what, it is very, very, very difficult to understand and for us to truly be able to identify a true believer from someone who may be just professing to be a believer. And the beautiful part about the parable is, it's not our responsibility to do that. He says, don't worry about that. He will send angels to do the reaping at the end. We are to be focused on being genuine ourselves. And then in the 19th, the one we just looked at is he talked about the kingdom community revealed. It's come as little children was the emphasis in chapter 18. And now it came to pass that Jesus had finished these sayings. And then it was picked up one last time where Jesus goes into a dissertation in chapter 24-25 about the delay of his second coming, his definite return, and the judgment that is part of this. And he ends that in chapter 26, verse 1, with, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings." And that was the conclusion of the fifth discourse. So we are just finished one of the fourth discourse in the book of Matthew, and we're moving on to the next section. He departs from Galilee and came to the region of Judea. Most of his public ministry, he has public ministry of 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ does. Two of them, even a little bit more than two of them, is in Galilee region, not in Jerusalem. It's predominantly in the northern area. And now it says he's leaving Galilee and he came to a region of Judea on the Jordan. Now, what it is this part up here is Galilee. And he was born here at Nazareth. He spent most of his time at Capernaum, right up there. This is the Sea of Galilee. That's the Jordan River, and that's the Dead Sea down here. This is Israel today. The West Bank is right there. The Golan Heights is up there. Gaza Strip is over here in modern day and age, where you hear about that stuff. Well, Jesus had been ministering up in here. He comes down because of what we know in Luke, not here, but in Luke it tells us he comes down into Samaria. And then he goes across over here into Perea on the other side of the Jordan. And he goes down this way until he ultimately gets down to around here, comes across the Jordan over to Jerusalem, Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem. So we're talking about a portion of Scripture where he's on the east side of the Jordan River. That's what this passage is saying. He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That was on the other side of the Jordan. And then there was a great multitude following him, and he healed them there. Why was there a great multitude following him? One, he was on his way to the Passover ceremony, and the people in the northern portion of the kingdom also had to get down here, up in this area, down here to Jerusalem for the Passover. But Samaria sits right in here, and Samaria was half Jewish and half Gentile, and they were not friendly towards the Jewish people, and the Jewish people thought of them as lower than a second-rate people, and they didn't choose to walk through their land. And so they would often go across the river, walk down on a path coming this way, and then get down here and cross over. Jesus was doing the same thing. He was traveling with many, many people that were on their way to the Passover. Now, we sit down here, the great multitudes. Now we get down to the setup of the Pharisees. Now notice this question. The Pharisees have a purpose. Their purpose is not good. They have a desire to catch Jesus in something so that he could turn the people against them. That was their whole desire. It wasn't a genuine asking, "Lord, I really have a question. I mean, I have lots of questions that I'm anxious to ask our Lord about. And I would love to have an opportunity to speak to him person, one-on-one, and say, would you explain this to me? I would like to understand this better." That is not at all the situation here. These Pharisees were the largest religious sect. They were set up, they really set themselves apart because they were so holy. They had all of these rules and they followed all of these rules, but they thought they were very interested in being God's man. But they appear to have very different reasons. Prideful reasons, probably. Distorted minds for another. But here's what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees also came to him, referring to Jesus. Notice these words. Testing him. They were testing him. They weren't asking a genuine question. They were trying to trick him. They were testing him and saying to him, yep, there it is. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Okay. That's an interesting question to come out of the blue from our perspective. Well, it wasn't coming out of the blue. For a long time. We see records of the discussion back in Deuteronomy, which would have been hundreds of years earlier. The Jewish people are trying to understand what it meant to this commitment of marriage and how permanent it was, and they were struggling with this. At this point, when Jesus arrives in his incarnation, comes on to the scene of humanity, it is really at a boiling point. There were a couple of schools of thought. One was the school of Hillel. Hillel was a rabbi who had died about 30 years before Jesus was born, physically incarnated, came down here. He always was, but before he physically took upon himself the form of a human being. The school of Hillel was the most popular. You know what its concept was? The men, for any reason, could say, you know what, I don't like her anymore. I'm just getting rid of her. I'm going to write her a certificate of divorce to be done with this. That was the position. And they were saying, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible literally commands. That was their teaching. Another school, a Shammai school, was much, much more conservative. They said, no, there is one reason. There was one reason and only one reason why a man would have the opportunity, the option to do that. They viewed it as commanded to do it, which is a distortion in the truth in its own right. But they viewed it in that way Josephus is a historical Christian writer, a writer that we use in Christian circles to know the times, what was going on in the thoughts. He writes on this very debate quite a bit. Fairly interesting reading, by the way, because it's been translated into good English writing here. It is lawful for men. This group says, yep, if they're immoral, you can get a divorce. This group says, listen, if you don't like the way she looks, you don't like the way she responded to you when you came home, you don't like it, you just write her a divorce and you're out of here. It is in this context they were trying. Jesus had already spoken to this once before, and he had come down very, very close, if not on. He didn't identify directly with the school, but his answer was very close to the Shammai response in Matthew chapter 5, it is recorded. And so now they're hoping that he's going to do it again so that they can say to the masses, see, he is not like all of you, you should reject him. He's a part of this minority thought process, and get rid of him, don't follow him, he's messed up in these areas. That was their whole purpose. Notice Jesus' answer. This is important because this is God responding. God says to these people that were asking about divorce, he answers and puts it where the issue really needs to be. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that it was made, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That is Genesis 1, verse 27. And said, now he's going to quote Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. That's really powerful, poetic language, but powerful message in that. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Notice this word up here. Have you not read? The Pharisees thought of themselves as the knowledgeable people, the keepers of the scrolls. They were the ones that really knew the word. He sends back to them after they try to trick him. He says, no, listen, guys. Have you not read? You're supposed to be the scholar in the Word of God. Have you not read? And then he reports, he quotes Scripture to them and says, listen, from the very beginning, God made man and woman. This is a God-ordained relationship is the message. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, and this emphasis on leave and be joined and become one flesh, this leaving, this is an interesting understanding too, historically. In our sense, we say, well, that's why the new couple has to move away from Minneapolis and go to Duluth now because they got married, they got to follow Scripture, and they have to leave their father and mother. In their day and age, the husband brought his new bride back to the very tent where the family lives. And they were separated by a curtain. And that was the way it was going to read. This did not mean physically leave. This meant a different priority. You were to leave your priority to serve your father first, and now you have a responsibility to care for your wife. That's what the leaving was. That's the emphasis of it. This sincere concern and compassion and commitment to care for your wife. The next part says you shall be joined. That is covenant terminology. That word is used in the Hebrew, the Septuagint. We know it's the same Greek word that is translating the Hebrew words about a covenant relationship. It says you should be joined. It's a very sacred covenant commitment that you become one. It is a trust and faith relationship. You're joined to your wife. And the word joined is a concept. It really would be a concept of being glued together. Boy, that's different in our culture, isn't it? But you're to be glued together. And then to become one flesh. This one flesh concept talks about the fact that it is miraculously changed now. You're no longer just yourself, and neither are they themselves. You are one. You have been brought together in a unique physical, but spiritual and emotional way. That is why fornication and sex outside of marriage is so devastating, because you're messing with this beautiful covenant. This beautiful commitment, this uniqueness of the oneness that is intended. And notice how he ends. Therefore, he says, based on what God has done in the very beginning, therefore I want you to understand this. You asked me about divorce. I want you to understand the message. What God has joined together. And notice, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Who set this up? From God, from the very beginning, set this up. Came up with this plan. God has joined together, let no man separate. So that's the Lord's answer. Now, their response to that, every marriage is, in a sense, God ordained. He put it together. But not every divorce. You can't say that. Every divorce is not. As a matter of fact, at best, divorce and remarriage is only permitted. And we'll look at why I say that. It's never commended. Never. It's never said, whoa, that's a great idea. And we got to be careful when we find ourselves in these situations that we say it's a good idea. Because, you know, have we not all seen couples where in your humanness, you sit there and say, you know what, I think it would be better if they weren't together. You know, they are just at each other's throat to the point where it would probably be better they weren't together. But be careful, because Scripture never commends it. And it certainly never commands it. Never, never, never in Scripture does it command it. Deuteronomy 24 is the one they were using as their basis. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. I have to hurry here. This is an Old Testament passage that they were referring back to that they said gave them the right to do whatever. And when a man takes his wife and marries her, Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, it happens that she finds no fault in his eyes because, finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. That's a very fascinating nondescript term, by the way. It clearly is not his primary teaching here about what the uncleanness is. He doesn't spend any time, Scripture doesn't spend any time giving us tremendous deep insights into that. Whoops, I went too far. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. Put it in her hand, and her, and I can't read the word here, and sends her out of his house. And when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if later the husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, this is the only command, by the way, in this passage. And I want you to note what the command is. then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. The command is not about getting a divorce. The command is all about putting restrictions on remarriage. And yet they had taken this passage and made it their foundational passage for arguing for divorce. Notice we're back in Matthew now, verses 8 and 9. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. God had allowed Moses to do this because of the hardness of their hearts, permitted, not commanded, you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. You were to be leaving, cleaving, and having this oneness, weaving together forever, for until death do you part. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, I permitted, and then it, from the beginning it was not, there was. And whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. Now, here is where we get, a lot of people don't like to look at the Matthew passage, because they would rather go to the Mark passage, which says that God, you know, it doesn't give an exception clause in there. But we don't have the option to pick and choose Scripture. Scripture is here. We have the responsibility to reconcile these thoughts so that we understand them and they make sense, because the same God authored all of this. Whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Porneia is the word for immorality. Here translated immorality is a broad term encompassing all the illicit sexual activity. In the Old Testament, there are some fascinating areas where 24,000 people were killed because of porneia. They were committing porneia. This is not thought of lightly by God. He hates it. Matthew is using immorality and adultery synonymously in this passage. It talks about the one and talks about the other in a very similar manner. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, in other words, there is truly an exception clause, whether one wants to accept it or not because of our personal biases. But that is there. Now, there are a lot of different arguments for it, and I spent I think it was 9 weeks or 10 weeks taking all of these passages and breaking it down about 4 years ago, and I don't have time this morning to do the same. But we're continuing now along the way. And his disciples said to him, all right, look at their response to this. The disciples said to them, if such is the case of the man with his wife, in other words, we can't get divorced, it is better not to marry. If that's the only exception we have, I don't want to have anything to do with marriage. Notice Jesus' response. Be careful, guys. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who are made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. In other words, don't arbitrarily say you're going to accept celibacy. That is not the way it is. It's a very unique calling. You say, don't jump to that conclusion too quickly. What you need to do is commit to the sanctity of marriage. What does this passage teach about marriage? I'm going to cover that when we come back. And I'm also going to deal with this. What does the Bible teach about divorce? Well, let's get back into Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 12. What does this passage teach about marriage? Now, I start into this recognizing that in my own life, there is no human relationship that is more dear to me than my relationship with my wife. There has been no greater heartbreaks for me than having individuals that are close to me, that I know well, experience divorce. It is never pleasant. It is always painful. And it always involves pain that is spread further than the two. It is really, really a sad scenario that goes on in humanity because of the hardness of human hearts. What does marriage teach? What does the passage teach about marriage? Marriage involves an absolute commitment. And in the write-up, I used a different outline. I recognize that I talked about the commitment to the institution of marriage itself. We, as individuals, whether we're married or not, need to recognize this is a God-ordained institution, and we need to be totally committed to it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. It is to put it at a higher priority than even the one who has born you and has raised you and your father who has cared for you and watched over and provided for you. It's even more significant now when you form this new relationship. Anything short of that is not what God is calling for. It involves an amazing oneness. I do not have words to describe the beauty of the oneness. But now, having been married 40 years, I recognize that God allows us to even start to think the same. We have been together long enough. You know, I'm 60 years old. I've been married 40. Two-thirds of my life, I have been in oneness with my wife. We have a unique camaraderie that is undescribable in words. There's just, you can't put words to it. And that's exactly what it's talking about, this one flesh. You become one with another. The commitment to oneness. And then, so then, they are no longer two but one flesh. That's, you know, I've said that at so many weddings, where I had the privilege of having two individuals share their vows. It is at that point, when they share their commitment to one another, they have made the covenant relationship. We have lost so much of the truth of the way we celebrate a marriage. You understand that in a marriage, the reason why they have the white runner come down, that's to demonstrate the purity. That is a symbol of the purity of the woman walking down. In purity, she comes to the man that God has brought to her. The fact that not in our Sunday morning service, but in a wedding service, they will ask you, are you a friend of the bride or friend of the groom? What are they doing? Well, they cite the bride, the groom on the one side and the bride on the other side. That's what we do in custom. But you know why that is? It's symbolic. Here's the symbolism of it. It is a covenant. You're making a covenant before God and before the witnesses of the people before us. And it is reminiscent of the Old Testament covenant, where they would take an animal and they would split the bull right down the middle, and they lay the two halves on each side. And the person making the covenant would walk between the two halves of the animal that they had just sacrificed. Do you think how bloody that would be? I have worked in a slaughterhouse, so I know what this would look like. I've experienced it. But that was a, why were they doing that? And then why would we carry that ugly scene into a marriage ceremony, which is supposed to be the glory of the day of the bride and all that beauty? Here's why. It reminds us of the seriousness of it. In the Old Testament, when they would pass between the two halves of the sacrificed animal that is sacrificed as a symbol of the covenant, they are saying, if I should break my covenant, may you do to me what has been done to the animal that's been sacrificed. That's the symbolism of, are you a friend of the bride, a friend of the groom? Oh, you sit over here, or oh, you sit over there. I think we have lost that because we don't want to talk about the seriousness of marriage. the seriousness of the commitment. And by the way, it's a commitment to God first and then to one another before those that are present as witnesses. This oneness is emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Okay, that sounds nice. But notice what it goes on to say. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Think about that in a physical relationship. But men, take note of the balance here. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And yet in so many homes, sex, physical relationships, is used as a punishment because they felt like they didn't get treated the way they wanted earlier in the day or earlier in the week. And let me say that that is wickedly sinful and not part of God's plan. Do not despise one another, except do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, in other words, you agree, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. That's the only reason that you wouldn't do this, is you're giving yourself over to just dedicated prayer and commitment to God, and together come together again. In other words, don't remain this way very long, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's a problem in marriage today, because people don't understand how seriously Scripture speaks to the topic, and they therefore don't practice it. But it is a root of a lot of real serious marital issues. Comes down here and says that there is a need to commit to not being part of any sort of thing that destroys marriage. Notice this final part of verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, that's no man. I mean, that's either party involved in this. You ought not to. What is it saying? There is a priority in the sanctity of marriage. We ought to be doing everything we can to keep our marriages together. We should be doing everything we can to encourage others to keep their marriage together. Now, here is the issue. We don't want to encourage people to keep their relationship together in such a way that it's physically violent, or it is disrespectful in the way they're treating one another. No, we want to have them get together in a biblical way, where the husband is first and foremost noted by his love for his wife. It's amazing if the husband would just do that. Just sacrificially give of yourself to meet the needs of your spouse. And you know what I find at the end of Ephesians chapter 5? It says, Ephesians chapter 5, the very last verse says, husbands, love your wife, after it summarizes this teaching on the husband-wife relationship. It comes back and says, husbands, love your wives. What does it say to the wives? Wives, respect, reverence your husband. And then you look at the Proverbs, and you see in the Old Testament how it says how difficult it is to live in the house of a contentious woman. And it's just the opposite of showing respect. And by the way, for either party in this, you're obligated to do that role before God, irrespective of the other person. It's not dependent on whether they deserve it or not. God deserves our obedience, and He has commanded it. All right, now I'm going to delve into a little more difficult challenges here. What does the Bible teach about divorce? First of all, God unquestionably hates divorce. It says it in Malachi 2:16. I don't know that I put the reference in there, but you ought to write the reference in there. Malachi 2:16. But that you not draw an over too strong a conclusion based on Malachi 2:16, you might be wise to write in there Jeremiah 3:6-8. Jeremiah 3:6-8. So what is found in Jeremiah 3:6-8? God initiates a divorce decree towards Israel. He hates divorce, but Israel had gotten to a point where their spiritual idolatry was more than he wanted to put up with any longer, and he issued them a divorce decree. That tells you something about how to understand how God hates divorce. He hates it. But that doesn't mean it wouldn't be permissible, because he did it. We also recognize in Ezra chapter 10. You might want to read that chapter and try to reconcile it with your thoughts of divorce. It's a powerful passage where the people had corrupted their nation, had been commanded in the Old Testament time to stay pure, and the men had taken all sorts of Gentile wives. And under God's direction, Ezra calls all these people together and says, put them away. Pretty sobering stuff. But let us be reminded that God hates divorce. And so should we. Believers are to have the same attitude towards divorce as God does. It's not a good thing. We ought to do what we can to have it be avoided. Believers are to see divorce as a violation of God's express purpose for marriage. God has set down that it's a man and a wife, and they were supposed to be that way until death do they part. That's what we say in our vows. That's his design. It's not a carefree, well, let's try it for a little while and then we'll go our own way. No, it's way more serious than that. The only biblical grounds for divorce are, one, immorality, found in Matthew chapter 19. We just read it about three times so far. Or a non-believer or partner who abandons their Christian spouse. But this is really restrictive, by the way. It is an unbelieving partner, not a believing partner, who abandons his Christian wife. And the concept, in the context, you would come to the conclusion that they're abandoning them because of their Christian faith, because of their testimony. I wrote those, I don't know, you might want to write the scripture down. Look at Matthew chapter 5, 32, 19, 9. 1 Corinthians 5:1 talks about the discipline process, and then this very passage that I'm referencing, 1 Corinthians 7:12-15. Hosea, by the way, should never be forgotten when we're talking about this concept of divorce and remarriage, because what is Hosea and Gomer, what is the model there? Well, the model there is faithfulness, commitment to his marriage, even though she was totally committed to fornication. And he, over and over and over again, even to the point where she was on a slave block because of her wicked lifestyle, he buys her back. That just screams of forgiveness and restoration. And that is part of God's model. That's to be at our very core. Why? Because marriage symbolizes the love of God has for the church. And therefore, we ought to do everything we could to keep this strong. Remarriage is permitted for an innocent party if the divorce is on biblical grounds. That's what the exception means, except for. Now, for a long time, I didn't want to talk about that. I just went over to Mark and I went through some real contractions of trying to say that pornea was this or that, tried to make it into a very limited situation. I'm telling you, you really, really cannot be honest with your hermeneutic and do that. It doesn't work if you're honest with your hermeneutic. The simple natural reading to this is truly an exception clause, Whether you like it, whether it fits into your paradigm or not, that's what the Scripture is teaching. Believers who pursue divorce on non-biblical grounds are subject to church discipline. Why? Because there is sanctity in marriage, and we ought to do everything we can to keep things together. And the church as a body ought to come to a couple and say, no, don't do this. If you do this, we will have to take steps of discipline and remove you from the fellowship of the body. And literally, Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, tells us that in this like fourth dimension, we turn them over to Satan. For Satan to have his way with them. Ooh, that's a serious matter. As a matter of fact, in our own body, we have had to do this. I think of one woman who came back to us in tears and asked for forgiveness, recognizing that she had done wrong, repented, had done wrong, and recognized that she couldn't handle the pressure of Satan on her life any longer. For her, the judgment of the church discipline. It's a serious matter. That's my only point. Again, simple hermeneutics. What does this verse say? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's talking about salvation. Therefore, it seems logical to me that salvation means that a person begins a new life. The believer is responsible to live up to what God, that should have been a big G, has revealed about marriage and divorce from the point of his or her salvation. There is an aspect of when, you know what, this is a truth that's very significant in my own mind when I look at this. If you study divorce and remarriage and simultaneously study the unpardonable sin, you will not find that divorce and marriage and remarriage is part of the unpardonable sin. But you would find it, you would conclude that if you looked at the way many churches operate. They look as if this is a unique wickedness. It is a serious wickedness. God hates it. But it is not so serious that there is not forgiveness. There's not restoration. There's not hope. There's not a future after it. And that's an important truth to keep in mind. That's one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 is such an encouragement. You know, have we all lived perfect lives? The truth is we've all lived sinful lives. That's what Scripture says. And we'd be wise to be humble as we approach. Maybe we've been been blessed by not experiencing it in our life. I can say that I've avoided it. My wife and I have never been divorced, and I'm grateful for that. But I also know a lot of dear people that have. They're still dear people, and God still loves them, and God still has a purpose for them, and that's my point. In the case where divorce took place on non-biblical grounds, and where the guilty party repents, the grace of God is operative. It still applies, because it is not an unpardonable sin. That's an important realization. This next one is even more important to grapple with. The church has a responsibility to uphold the biblical ideal of marriage, especially as exemplified by its leadership. That's what's 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 12. Let me just look at this for a second. Where there has been a divorce, a person's past, the church has an obligation to restrict for a period of time the person's involvement in leadership until it can be proved that the present marriage exemplifies Christ's relationship to his church. In other words, a divorced person could teach a Sunday school class. You know that? But someone who has recently experienced a divorce shouldn't be given the opportunity until they are demonstrating a life consistent with what Scripture calls the standards. Look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop referring to a pastor, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and it goes on. Now, it's fascinating that all of these other ones, all of these other characteristics, are characteristics that are to represent where they are now. In some circles, the one exception is the past behavior, the husband of one wife, they interpret it. It clearly means just what it's translated in English. You're not to be involved in polygamy. You're to be have only, a husband is only to have one wife, and there's to be this commitment to that one wife. That's what it's saying. Now, to people to extend it to a further extent and say, now listen, if that ever happened in any time in the past, that is, that's pushing the scripture, from my opinion. It's pushing it a long ways because the scripture does not say that. The context of the scripture says they are known as being a husband of one wife. They have a great testimony of their commitment to their wife. They are faithful. They are living properly. God is a gracious God. And he recognizes we trip up from time to time. Now, I'm not naive to the fact that this is a controversial situation. But I am absolutely convinced if you're consistent in the rules that you apply to interpret Scripture, taking it at its normal, natural reading and not coming to it with your preconception, you take it in its context, you look at its grammar, you look at its historical setting, you will draw the conclusion that I just drew. Husband of one wife refers to what currently characterizes the man's life. He is demonstrated as a faithfully committed individual to his wife. Now, by the way, there is no way that you can go through this passage and become comfortable with a woman pastor. Because it clearly is masculine and feminine, and it doesn't choose husband or wife. It just says the one. Just the one way. If the innocent party of a divorce is seeking remarriage, it is preferable that he or she wait until the spouse has remarried in order to not preclude any possibility of reconciliation. I use the word preferable because we are in the gray areas here. We are trying to do our level best. Have you ever recognized that lives are messy? Have you ever figured that out? As a pastor, that was one of the most difficult things to come to grips with. Nothing fits a perfect profile. Everybody comes with garbage. We're all messed up. And so when we get into this, we really, really, really need to be seeking the hand of God. The leading of God in this. How would God be glorified? How would God have us to go forward? And therefore, I say this in the way it is stated. It is preferable that he or she wait. Why? Because if there is any possibility of reconciliation, that would appear to be God's will. But there may not be. From God's perspective, marriage is the last until death separates a couple. My wife and I do have a debate, a discussion. I personally want to go first because I cannot imagine living without her. But she says the same thing. But that is such a beautiful thought that the two of us know that we want nothing other than to be together. Until the Lord takes us home. That's what it's talking about. What does God want? He doesn't want us messing with the sanctity of marriage. We need an absolute commitment to the institution of marriage. We as a body, we as a group, we need to come together and say, all right, we're going to do everything to keep our marriages strong. Absolute commitment to the amazing oneness of marriage. An absolute awareness that God does not want anybody to destroy a marriage. Those are some really powerful truths. In conclusion, If you are married, you should stay married. Isn't that profound? But you know what? It's conceivable that some in here need to hear that. If you're married, it's a covenant relationship. Cultivate it. No matter how difficult it is, do whatever you can to honor God in the midst of this. If you're divorced and remarried, ask God to forgive you whatever sin you have committed and start viewing marriage as God views marriage, for until death do us part relationship. And this last one needs to be said. And to those who have not been divorced, don't condemn those who are. You know what they need? They need our love, our compassion, our encouragement, our prayers, that they would go forward and honor God in every aspect of their life, honor His holiness, and be true to His calling. That's a lot different than looking down and treating them like second-rate people. It clearly is not what God would want. It is a sin. It isn't good. It's ugly. God hates it. But God wants us to come together and say, all right, now we're going to go forward from here and bring honor and glory to Him. Now, I am not a fool in this thing. I've been down this path before. And I just say publicly that if any of you say, you know what, Pastor, I am so upset with what you have shared today, I would not be that shocked that some might feel that way. But I want to extend a personal invitation to you. I would love to sit down with our Bibles, and I will take you through the process, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I am absolutely convinced that I can defend every point that I've presented. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would stir our own hearts to the commitment to the sanctity of marriage. And Father, help us to, in every way possible, Father, to honor you in our lives. As a body of believers, Father, help us to be the group of people that come together and help one another live holy lives. Let us not in any way, shape, or form encourage others to live in a way that would be inconsistent with our blessed, loving God. Father, we want your will in our lives. Help us, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.